Where did we leave off? Chapter 6, and how many verses did we cover the last time we were here? Anybody remember? One! Well, we really looked at one and two, per se. But we ran out of time. Remember, I told you, I said we could stay here for hours on end just to get through chapter 6, but I didn't want to do that to you, even though I knew we were going to miss three Sunday nights in a row. But here we are back again at Revelation chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 3 and 4 to begin with. But remembering at the beginning of chapter 6, we first were introduced to that white horse. That horse representing the Antichrist. And remember, we spoke of the beast or the living creature saying the words, "Come and see." And initially, we would think that he's telling John to come and see. But what these beasts are saying, these living creatures are saying, they're saying, "Come and see." And he's speaking to the horsemen. He's saying to them, "Come and see what is next to unfold." So it's like an invitation almost. John is there. He too is seeing. But he's actually giving, these living creatures are actually giving somewhat, I guess you could say, an invitation to these horsemen. They're being invited to do their part. Because they have to do their part. They have to fulfill the words of God. Just like Judas himself had to fulfill the words of God, the son of perdition. He had to come. He was born so that he could betray God. And so here these four horsemen are coming across the landscape. And if you recall when we studied the chapter 6 at the very beginning, I pointed out to you that as we're in this chapter and we read the chapters to follow, the best words to describe this is that these words that we're reading in chapter 6 are the unveiling of the seals, but when we start studying chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, and so forth, those things that we're reading have already actually taken place within the seals themselves, as we see. We're going to work our way through. We're going to work our way from seals to trumpet to bowl. And so these things are ever evolving, as we will read here tonight. And so here we are at the very third verse here tonight of the second come and see of Revelation chapter 6. This is the opening of the second seal. This is the initial conflict on the earth. It says, "So when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying," so that's John. John says, "I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that the people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword." The description here in verse 4 is easily parallel to Jesus' very same words in Matthew 24, verses 6 and 7. Listen to those verses as I read them. Matthew 24, 6 and 7. "And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For the nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places." The red horseman himself plunges the earth into war. Remember the Antichrist, what did he initially come to set forth? Peace. That was his main initiative. Now we know that was not what he wanted. He was just setting up the people. He came to initialize, to initiate peace. But through that time frame of peace, the first 3.5 years of peace, it was all good. The people began to have hope. They began to believe in this Antichrist, thinking that he was really a god. And they felt that all things was going to work out. But shortly thereafter, the opening of the seals, the first seal, and now we are to the second seal, this red horse comes because we know that peace will not exist. Peace does not exist here on this earth, and the Holy Spirit dwells upon it. So we know that peace cannot exist on an earth where the Holy Spirit has been removed, where the church of Jesus Christ has been removed. And so this red horseman comes in, he plunges the earth, the entire world, into war. The promises of peace have already passed by. The goal of this horseman is to literally immerse the entire globe into a bloodbath, an unprecedented war like has never been seen before. You know, we see wars today and we see the constant battles and the struggles on the news of what's going on in the Middle East and really all around, even in our own areas where we live. We see wars. We see man raging against authority, and we cannot fathom. Can you imagine what this will be like when the true bloodbath will begin to take place, of proportions in which our eyes have never seen, nor have we ever been able to imagine? The great sword that this assassin was carrying is symbolized as the sword as what was used to cut the throats of animals during any type of sacrifice, or when they were trying to kill an animal to provide food. This type of sword was used so it would make an immediate cut across the jugular and spill out that animal's blood. And this is what will transpire through this horseman, this red rider, this red horse. He will carry a sword with an intention to slice the throat so that all will bleed out, so that all will suffer. And what's very important among this here is that the bloodshed and the murder that will take place will consume everybody. Everybody who is left on this earth will be affected. And we cannot think, I cannot imagine what that'll be like. But total chaos. Man versus man, families versus families, friends versus friends, countries versus country. The whole world will be at war. We look at verses 5 and look at verses 6 of the third seal, the scarcity on earth. Now we read these verses, and this speaks of drought and of famine. This speaks of a time where people will not have the opportunity to have food, because what typically comes after a war? And so we're going to read here the scarcity on the earth. It says, "And when he opened the third seal, I heard the living creature, the third living creature, say, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.'" Anytime there is a great war in an area, there typically is a famine to follow. And this is what's happening here. The conditions around the land are beginning to worsen. People are no longer able to have the opportunity to have food because it's so scarce, because the wars that have taken place have ransacked the country. We think about times when we see looting in our own cities, in our United States of America. What's the first thing that happens? People begin to break into stores. They begin to steal. They begin to grab anything that they can. Not necessarily for a means of survival, but because there's total chaos. And so they feel that there's really no law. They feel as if they can do what they want to do out of rebellion. These very same things are going to happen. When these wars begin to take place and the food begins to become very low, water begins to become very low, people are going to get scared. People are going to get worried. Our natural desire as a human being is to do what? Survive. And you're going to do whatever you can possible to survive. And so if that means having to break in to steal water, to break in to steal food, maybe to kill the person who's beside you, your neighbor. Maybe they've been storing up food and water and you know they've got a fresh supply. Your goal is going to be to survive. And you're going to do whatever you can to take that food or take that water. These types of behaviors are going to be common. They're going to be rampant. You know, we see those things on the news now. We're still kind of taken back and we're shocked. But this is not going to be a time of being shocked, because it's going to take place across the globe. Can you imagine what that'll be like? The black horse of famine arrives on the scene, and the black signifies, we know that Jesus has a reason, God has a reason for everything that he uses. He uses the white horse to represent what? Peace. Although God knows that this is a misrepresentation of peace, but that is the purpose behind. And then we have the red horse, which represents the blood shed. And here we are now, we see black, and it's a representation of mourning. It's a representation of ill health because of the scarcity of the famine across the land. Through the word black in the Hebrew language, it simply describes a people's expression, their skin or their face, because of their due unwontedness. And so that's what we see here, this black. This is also keeping with another use of the word black, or what darkness signifies in Scripture. And normally that is a significant sign of God's judgment. When we see black, it's a sign of judgment. And so in a sense, this black horseman, this rider, he's coming through as a judgment across the land, but not because he's the judge, but he's being sent out from the ultimate judge. God has told us that these judgments are going to take place, so we shouldn't be alarmed. We shouldn't be afraid, because remember, we the church, we're gone. We are not a part of this. Those who do not believe will be judged, and here is part of that judgment. It says a quart of wheat or barley was enough food for a person for one day. A denarius was a day's wage for the average worker. So thus, the greatly inflated cost, that's what's going to take place. You know, when, for example, when we have gasoline becomes low and our oil rigs begin to shut down, the price of gasoline goes up. And we understand that, supply and demand. Well, this very same thing is going to be in effect during the years of tribulation, the supply and the demand. The supply is going to be low and the demand is going to be high, so the price is going to rise. People are going to do whatever they can to obtain their food, their water. But if you notice one thing, and I learned this is all the times that I've ever read this, it says, do not harm the oil and the wine. Now, when I read this many times before and studying for tonight, I always thought that the oil and wine was not to be harmed because it was valuable. It was for the rich. But actually what this reference was because this oil and this wine, olive oil and wine, was part of the Mediterranean diet. And so it was important for their livelihood. It wasn't because they were rich or better than anyone else. It was just something that was important to them during that time. And so the significance of that being spared is simply this, that the olive oil and wine were not to be considered luxurious items, but they were very important in supporting their diet, the common diet. And so God is using the implementation of these words of oil and wine to understand and know that people still going to need their diets supported. They're still going to have a desire to eat, to drink. And so that's why it's saying do not harm the olive oil and the wine. But what we must understand is that this olive oil and wine may provide a supplementary nutrition for those individuals. People cannot survive on them alone. And that's what's important. And that's what God is stressing here. He wants individuals to understand and know that we cannot live on what alone? Bread. We cannot live by water alone. Not from an earthly standpoint, not from the substance in which we truly need it, but we know that when we turn our lives over to the eternal supplier of bread, the living water, we, anyone who is called upon the name of God, will be saved and will be rescued from this judgment. Now, there's two possible conclusions, though, as to what this sentence actually means, the oil and the wine. Number one is that God is limiting the severity of the famines, as the end is not yet, and these are the beginning of sorrows. So maybe that's what that may mean. We don't know. But then I read another conclusion that may indicate that it's a representation of a measure of disparity and the irregularity of these famines. Some areas may be prosperous, while other areas may be in total famine. Some people may have a great abundance, while other people right down the street may not have anything. So that may be one other indication of this irregularity of having the great abundance of oil and wine, not to hurt or consume those things. Some people will be sorely affected, while others will hardly suffer. Now, you can imagine, in my mind, this is just my thoughts, those who probably are more financially stable will probably do a whole lot better off initially than those who are poor. Don't you imagine? I mean, look at the state that we have here in America now. The ones who are poor don't do as well, and the ones who are rich are continually getting richer. So can you imagine what it will be like when the government is in total chaos, more so than what we see now? And so those people who have a great abundance may do okay for a while. But of course, we understand and know that they're going to suffer as well. Their time will come. The second conclusion, though, actually suggests a human involvement. Because if you think about some areas being hit harder than others, That shows me that man's hand is involved. And we understand and know this. God is allowing this to happen. God is allowing man to be in control, so man thinks. Even on this earth that we live today, man thinks that he is in control. But we know that's not the truth. God allows man to do specific things, but God is the ultimate authority. He is in ultimate control. But this second conclusion that I just shared with you suggests that human involvement, a wild card in every circumstance of life, will fit well within these first two seals that we've spoken of, the conqueror and then the conflict on earth. Man begins to have his way. The Antichrist comes in to begin to have his way. Remember that. You know, God knows who this Antichrist is, and God's going to allow him to reign, just as God allows Satan to reign and to prowl and to move about this earth today. God is still in control, and we must understand and know that. But God's hints at human element in all of these disasters, including famine, they occur down through the centuries of time. Think about how many evil rulers from the Old Testament that we've studied, that you've studied, how many evil rulers God used for his will to be done. We think about the modern era in which we live. You think about Hitler, Stalin, Mussolini. So many evil men have come along that God knew they were going to come along. And God allowed them to do their evil. But we know that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord. And so God is in control. He will be in control during the 7 years of tribulation. When man governs without the guidance of God, catastrophe and destruction are not far behind. And I want you to think about that in your own life. When you try to govern your own life, when you try to do it your way, how often is it that catastrophe or something bad soon follows suit? But thankfully for us that we have great hopes for tomorrow and that we believe in God and we know that we can repent to him. We know that we can come to him. We know that he will get us through this catastrophe. Sometimes you may face catastrophe that you didn't bring upon yourself, and it's just part of life in which it's happened. But remember, we talked about that this morning. Why do you pray as a believer? We think about faith. And so this coincides with the very same things of God, the very basics of who God is. And so God will see us through. He'll see some through this catastrophe and these destructions during the years of tribulation. Some will be saved. Some will have the opportunity to be saved. And we're going to study that later on. But understand this. Do not forget this. For anyone who has ever heard God's word while here on earth during this time in which we live now, before the church has been raptured, anyone who has ever heard God's word will not have an opportunity to be saved. And we'll study that later on. But I want you to if always know that. Some people think that I'm going to live the way I want to live and take my chances. You can do that. I wouldn't recommend it. And hope that you make it to the tribulation and then you'll get saved then when you realize, oh, this stuff that my friends told me about in the Bible is real. It's not going to work that way. Your mind will be diluted. Your mind will be controlled by God, and he will put he will control your mind, and your heart will not be allowed to understand and come to the knowledge of who his son is. That is not a chance I would recommend anybody ever to take, which takes me now to our next two verses tonight of 7 and 8, death and Hades. This is the fourth seal. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to him. Listen to this. This is once again God's judgment and God using this horse for his will to be done. It says, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Can you imagine that? Now, we obviously don't know what the population will be on this earth when God raptures the church. But this population in which we have in the world today is constantly growing. We know that. And so, can you imagine How many Christians will be raptured, but still think about how many individuals will still be left on this earth, but when the death and Hades comes along, 1/4 of the earth's population will be eradicated immediately. Immediately. And there will be nothing that they can do about it. Can you imagine how that will be? There will be no control. You will not be able to run. You will not be able to hide. There will be no place that you can go to get away from death and Hades to follow. This pale horse is the color of a light putrid green, or maybe a yellowish gray, a grayish green. And of course, most of us in here has probably seen a corpse. And we can see that there is a huge difference between one whose life is there, whose blood flows through their body, versus one whose body no longer functions. There's a great difference in color, in contrast of one's body. And this is what this horse is going to look like, and this rider is going to look like. It's going to be a pale, putrid, grayish, green, and yellow. A sight that we really don't want to see. This is what's going to come. The authority to kill is limited. Understand this, that only 1/4 of the earth will die. No more than that. No less, no more. 1/4 of the earth's population will be killed. God's provident restraint will show his wrath on humanity. Just as God allowed Satan just a little bit of room to punish Job. You remember he told him he could do anything he wanted to him. But he couldn't do what? Take his life. Well, here God's saying you can kill only 1/4 of the earth's population. No more or no less. This is the power of God. It will happen by sword, which means war, battle. It will happen by famine and pestilence. And we'll study what the pestilence will be later. But it will literally, death and Hades will literally create a path of death around the globe. Revelation 6:8 speaks of the seal which gives authority to death and Hades for 1/4 of the earth. Revelations 8:7-12 speaks of the trumpets where 1/3 of the earth will be affected. So we've already knocked out, God's already taken care of 1/4 of the earth. And when we get to chapter 8, we're going to see that 1/3 of the earth is then going to be affected. And then when we get to Revelation 16, it speaks of the bowls, or we use the word vials. It speaks of every living creature's destruction. Every living creature's destruction. Now, what did you notice as I read those three things? Did it get better? It got a lot worse. And you know, when we think about the church in itself being raptured, you think, well, it can't get any worse than the church being raptured and the Holy Spirit being removed from the earth. But each passing day that each individual lives during that 7 years, it's going to get worse and worse. Hell is going to become more and more of a reality. These very same curses that we have studied are also very similar to curses that you can read in the Old Testament. So if you would, turn to Ezekiel 14. And we're going to read verses 12-21 of Ezekiel 14. These curses that we've already read in Revelation are very similar to the very same curses that were given upon Jerusalem during their time of exile. Ezekiel 14, verses 12-21. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness. Listen to that for me. Can you? Persistent unfaithfulness. Now, think about that in your own life for a moment. Even as a believer in God, have you ever found yourself being persistent in your unfaithfulness? We'll be judged for that. And here God is speaking to Ezekiel and letting them know that the judgment on persistent unfaithfulness for those who are not willing to see that they need a God will be judged. Can you think of those two words together? Persistent unfaithfulness. Think about how great it would be for your life and mine as a church if we were constantly, persistently seeking God and being faithful as we should. But here, there's there's a reprimand. It says, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they empty it, and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. Only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword on that land and say, sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only themselves would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into the land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and famine and wild beast and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it. This is Ezekiel's words. Sounds just like what we read here in Revelation, doesn't it? This is going to happen. The warnings were given well in advance. Even during Ezekiel's time, we know that these men of God prophesied, letting men know, letting women know, letting boys and girls know, there's going to come a time, if you are persistently unfaithful, you're going to be judged. And you're going to have to answer to it. And there's really not going to be any answer that's going to be sufficient enough to give to God to tell him why you chose not to serve, to tell him why you chose not to believe. You think about how many people have graced the doors of St. Hill and other churches across this world and have been presented the gospel and take it and leave it and do not think nothing else about it. There will be a day when judgment will come. The death of the fourth of the earth would be a great suffering, something that we know has never been seen before. The only other time that there has been such a great killing was during the days of Noah. Matthew 24, 21 says, for then shall be a great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor shall ever be. Moving on to verses 9 through 11, we read through the fifth seal. This is a very important seal. The connotation behind this seal is much different than the first four seals that we've studied. And we'll read that in a moment. But this fifth seal, is the cry of the martyrs. And it reads, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, this is the martyrs saying this now, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Now please know, this is not you. This is not me. We are not part of this group of saints. We will study that later of exactly who these saints are. But remember, we're the church, and we're not a part of this. We're not going to be under the altar. We're not going to be slain for our convictions of who God is in our lives. This will be those who have made it to the tribulation and then accepted God and his saving grace. They'll suffer. They'll pay the ultimate price with their life. This seal here that we just read, though, is very different from those four seals. This seal here shows the result of the action. Now, this is what I want you to understand, is that seals 1 through 4 are action seals, like an action verb. They've already taken place. And so as we study the fifth seal as it's being opened, it is the result of the actions that have already taken place. These first four seals were action seals. The conqueror, which is the Antichrist. The second seal is the conflict on earth, the war. The third seal is the scarcity on earth, which is the famine. And then the fourth seal is the widespread death on earth. Those who were killed, those who were slain. And now here we are at the fifth seal of those who were slain. Those who were called upon the name of the Lord, not just all who were slain. This fifth seal shows us the result of the action that has taken place. Under the altar in heaven, where sacrificial blood will pool, this is going to be a visual that John's seen, that he saw, and this is going to take place. This representation of blood is John seeing the souls of the believers who were slain, that were pictured as sacrifices, just as whom else was pictured as a sacrifice? Jesus Christ himself. They were slain, these saints under the altar, unnumberable, don't know the number, but these saints who were under the altar were slain because they bared witness in believing, confessing in the Lord Jesus Christ during their time of the tribulation. Understand that. These saints that were slain were martyred because they realized that they had made it into the tribulation. And maybe what one of you told them was true. But remember, there's a big difference there. Once you've heard the word, you can't accept. So I said that to say this. These individual people that are going to be under the altar, these saints that are going to be under the altar, are going to be individual people who had never heard the gospel proclaimed to them. Can you imagine that? How can that be? But we understand and know that there's thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people in this world who has never heard the name of Jesus. Under the altar are these saints. These faithful ones will be early in the tribulation. That's one thing that must be understood as well, is that these individuals' lives will be taken during the first 3.5 years, and then some may be taken going into the next section, which will then be the great tribulation. We have the tribulation, first 3.5 years, and then we have the great tribulation, which is the next 3.5 years. Although we do not know how these saints were slain, we do not know how their lives will be taken, but they were killed. We studied at the very beginning of our study in Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, these individuals will die very similarly to how Jesus Christ died. Maybe not necessarily crucified, but they will die an excruciating death. During the tribulation, martyrdom will become very common. You know, there was a time, I would say, in the last 3 or 4 years, I believe it was, when ISIS was really on the move. And they were boldly videoing the killings of Christians and beheading them. These people, these men, these women were dying because of their faith. And we could not believe our eyes. But let me tell you this, that this is going to be taking place daily, more times than not during the years of tribulation. Many will meet their doom, because they have realized they were in need of a Savior. They needed a Jesus. Jesus foretold these very same persecutions in which I've shared during the Olivet Discourse. And also, it's very important to know that Zechariah told these very same things. You know, as we've studied Revelation, we've been able to go back from the new to the old, and we've been able to see the parallelisms between the two and how these old prophets were prophesying of what was going to take place in the end. And Zechariah was no different. Zechariah spoke of 2/3 of the Jewish population being killed. He says in 13:8 of Zechariah, "And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it." But then if you go and you read Zechariah 13:9, it says a great promise that the Lord himself gave Zechariah. It says, "I will bring the 1/3 through the fire," the 1/3 that was not killed. Listen. "I will bring the 1/3 through the fire. We'll refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them." Jesus will say, "This is my people." And each one of them will say, "This is my Lord." Now, for us who are here tonight, I hope that you are saved and that you have a personal relationship with God. And He can say that you are my child, and you can say that you are my Lord. What a comforting feeling that is, to know that we are a child of the one true King. To know that we are sheltered in the loving arms of God. And that there's nothing that will ever separate you from the love of God. And there's nothing that you can do. There's nowhere you can hide from Him. There's no sin that you can commit that will ever take you from His hand. That's a promise that He has given us. That's a promise that He has already fulfilled. As the old song goes, I read the back of the book and we win. So we should always have reason to give a joyous account for everything within our lives. Just as I spoke this morning, this is why believers pray. This is why you should communicate with God. And to give Him praise, honor, and glory, to know that you're not going to experience these seals. You're not going to experience these 7 years of tribulation. During the tribulation, those who trust in God during this time will be called upon to demonstrate their faith. Now think about that for a moment. Think about how reserved you are and how shy you are and how unwilling you are to demonstrate your faith in a comfortable environment. But we're going to have people who are going to come and accept Jesus as their Lord and personal Savior, and they're going to have to demonstrate their faith between life and death immediately. Many will be asked, are you a Christian? It's kind of going to be like the Holocaust. They're going to be asked, do you believe in this Jesus? And if they say, yeah, you're dead. But then, hey, they see their friend being murdered, and then they may decide, I don't know if I want to experience that. Would you be willing to demonstrate your faith just like that? And you can say yes, sitting here in this pew right now. But could you imagine if this was presented to you? This takes me back to Columbine. Many years ago, probably one of the first shootings, I guess we'd say, that really took place in the United States of America. And you know, those boys went in hunting those Christians. And those boys killed several girls. I remember it vividly. Point blank, they heard them say, ask this girl, are you a Christian? Do you believe in God? And the girl said yes. And as soon as the word yes came out of her mouth, he killed her. Would you be willing to do that? Hard, wouldn't it? Be honest. Be very difficult. Be thankful that you already have life eternal and you're already secure. But at the same time, you must demonstrate that faith. That's what God wants to see in you. That's what God wants to see in all of us, in me, myself included. Revelation 12:11 says, and they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. This is the martyrs. But we can go back and read Matthew 16:25, and Jesus says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Are you willing to lose your life for the sake of Jesus so that you can find life eternal? If you would, turn to Revelation 20, verse 4. Revelation 20. Verse 4. It says, and I saw thrones. Remember, this is John speaking. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, what does that tell you? Remember those martyrs that we talked about that was under the soul, under the altar, those souls that were under the altar? They're going to get to come down and they're going to get to reign with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. They're going to get to reap the reward. They're going to get to reign with Jesus Christ on this earth for 1,000 years. I can't wait till we get in those next chapters It's so interesting. And I hope that you're reading and studying a Revelation, that you're not just reading to where we are. I encourage you to go on and read through Revelation. If you make it to the end, start back at Revelation 1 and start reading it all over again. The more you read it, the more you'll understand, the more you'll be blessed, the more God will reveal to you, and the more your mind and heart will be in tune with God. What we read here, though, in Revelation 24, once again, is echoed in Psalm 13:1. And the psalmist says in Psalm 13:1, he says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" And that's what we see here with these martyrs. They're crying out to God. They want to know, God, how much longer are you going to keep us here? God, how much longer are you going to allow these evil men to reign on earth? And Jesus tells them, just a little while longer. Be patient. Be patient. The surprising answer from the Lamb is that he is still going to restrain his wrath against his witnesses, assailants, until the last martyr has been slain, as we read at the very end of verse 11, that Jesus would not take care of all of those saints until the last one had been slain, the last brethren had been slain who called upon his name. Until this time, the souls of the deceased saints will rest a little bit longer in their white robes of victory and purity. Remember that. Not only are they going to be just under the soul, but we've already read that they're going to be given a white robe. And what does that white robe mean? Remember, we talked about at the very beginning of Revelation. It means purity. It means sanctified. It means that you have been found at peace, that you've been found faithful by believing in God. And you'll be wearing that white robe, which represents purity. And it'll be dipped in blood. These cries will signify the beginning of an even more severe judgment to fall across the land. So when these martyrs cry out, it's only the beginning of sad times. The verse 10 that we read, it says the phrase, "those who dwell on the earth." This refers to the unbelievers who will be hostile towards God. As it says in verse 10, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" That is referring to all of those non-believers. That's referring to everyone, every man, every woman, boy, and girl who will refuse to believe in Jesus. They may be the ones who have already taken the mark of the beast. Because remember, as the famine has taken place, you will not be able to get food unless you've been marked. And if you don't take the mark of the beast, you don't get water. You don't get food. How will you live? Can you imagine? Can you imagine what that'll be like? You go to the nearest Walmart, Target, whatever's nearby to get your food, Smalls or IGA, and you've got to have a mark, either on your forehead or on your hand, the mark of the beast. And that'll be the only way that you'll be allowed to get food. Money will be worthless. It'll be no good. If you would, turn to Revelation 3:10. Moving right along. Revelation 3:10 says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." See how that coincides with what we're studying now in this seal, in this time of the fifth seal. Now turn to Revelation 8:13. I want you to listen to the common thread with these verses. Revelation 8:13 says, "And I looked and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Now, what does that tell you so far? That tells me that those saints that we've already just been studying about are all gathered under that altar. Now, look at Revelation 11:10. "And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, making merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth." Now, I'm going to give you just a brief description of what just happened here in these verses. This verse here is a time of celebration because of the two witnesses were killed. This evil world that will be during the 7 years of tribulation, these people are going to rejoice because these two witnesses that God has sent to proclaim the glory of God will be killed. They'll be resurrected. But during that time, the inhabitants of the earth, the men and the women, this world will be so evil that they're going to rejoice over the death of these two men. Now, what does that remind you of? How the people rejoiced as Jesus was being crucified, and how the people couldn't wait to get him on that cross. But then we know in 3 days, he showed them that his death was not in vain. And these two witnesses' time here on this earth will not be in vain. They will come here to serve a great and mighty purpose. Turn to Revelation 13:8. The common bond here is the fact that the evil inhabitants that is left on this earth are going to be the ones to suffer. Revelation 13:8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 17:12. Our last one to read. Revelation 17:2. I'm sorry. Revelation 17:2. With whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with wine of her fornication. What's the one common word that we've read through all of these verses? It starts with the letter E. Somebody just whispered. I heard it. Earth. Earth. All of the inhabitants that are on this earth. That was the common thread through all of those verses. That's not you. That's not the saints. It's going to be every one of those people that are left on this earth to suffer. It's going to be those people who, when Jesus comes back to reign for 1,000 years, it's going to be those people who are going to have to bow down and they're going to have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But then there'll be a time of judgment. That's when Jesus Christ will look at them and he will say to them, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." There'll be no opportunity given. Once the 144,000 have gone out and to spread the word of God, and those two witnesses have gone out to spread the word of God, and once those two witnesses have been murdered, and then they are then taken back up to heaven, when that takes place, that's it. There's no other chances. And millions upon millions are going to lose their lives. And they're going to reside in hell forever. What can we do about that? What can we, as a church, do about that? The rest of the book, all through Revelation, we know will progressively get worse before it gets better. And it shows how the Lord answers the prayers of all of those whose deaths needed to be avenged, with the very ones who had then put them to death. And if you look at Revelation 6, and by the way, we're not going to get to the last seal tonight. We will when we come back. But Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17 reads, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" This is real. This isn't a script from Hollywood. This Bible was not given to you and to me, passed down from generation to generation, century to century, for amusement. It is the true and holy, infallible Word of God. And if you want to make sure you will not be a part of this tribulation, you've got to turn your life over to Jesus. And you've got to recognize that you're nothing without Him. And you'll never be anything without God. None of us can be. This is what makes you righteous. This is what makes you pure. This is why you should pray. Pray for those whose lives you know are not saved. Pray for those who you know need a risen Savior. Jesus Christ in Himself is an intercessor. But you too can be an intercessor on one's behalf by praying for them, by praying for their soul, by praying that the Holy Spirit will move through and in an individual's life so that they can come to the true spirit and knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. We got 16 chapters to go. And I hope that you're enjoying this. I know that it's taking some time, but what better way to use your time than to serve the Lord and to study His Word? I appreciate this number that we have here tonight. I encourage you to reach out to our own church folks who come on Sunday morning. Encourage them to be with us on Sunday nights. Not to hear me, but to hear God's Word. Encourage them to come back on Wednesday. Oh, I'd love to see this crowd on a Wednesday night prayer meeting. I'm telling you, when we get together on prayer meeting and we pray and we lift our concerns to God, it's a powerful and moving and personable time with our Lord and Savior. But I just encourage you to continue to seek God's will for your life. As we study through this book of Revelation, I hope that it adds a blessing to your life. And I hope that everything we do here always brings honor and glory to Jesus Christ. Our Father God, I love You and I praise You. And Lord, I do thank You for this opportunity. Lord, it's such a blessing to be here tonight and to study Your Word and to share it. Lord, I know that many here have studied Your Word time and time again. And Father, I pray that they continue to do so. They continue to enjoy studying Your Word and being with Christ-like people here at this church, Lord, but not just here at Sand Hill. God, wherever we go, Father, may we try our very best to be that beacon, that light within this community. Father, we love You, God.